this morning I have to cover three chapters because we're going to talk about three men in the fourth century of the church. The fourth century of the church, now this is our chart we haven't looked at in a long time, on the major divisions in church history. You could call on this line the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church because the break around 100. Essentially, you've got the two major divisions as you look at the life of the church. If you go on another timeline, you can break it from the end of the apostolic church and you can call the period between 100 and 450, we've called it the early church. We break this period because of the work of Augustine. The major change, the end of the apostolic era. The other transition points, the end of the writings and the ministry of Augustine. Augustine, Doug and I were discussing yesterday, certainly would be considered one of the four major figures in the life of the church, period. In fact, he, according to some, is more major than Luther or Calvin, because if you didn't have Augustine, you probably wouldn't have Luther or Calvin or Edwards. But the four major figures in the whole history of the church, certainly, are Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards. They are in a class apart as far as their benefit and influence and necessity for the growth of truth and the church. But the medieval church, the Church of the Reformation, transition point, obviously, with the time of Luther, from 1648 after the Peace of Westphalia up to the present time, we have the present church age, the modern church era, if you would. This morning, we're going to return to the 4th century. We were in the 4th century 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Cappadocian Fathers. In the first 1600 years of the church, the 4th century is probably the most significant century because of the occurrences in that century and the men that God raised up to minister his truth and within the context of the church. Until you get to the time of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, you don't have another period in the history of the church as significant for the men that God raised up as you do the 4th century. In the 4th century, towards the end of that century, Athanasius died. You remember we talked about Athanasius and the importance of him with the Council of Nicaea, the one that held to the substance of Christ being equal with the Father, begotten, not created, and he remained faithful. He died in 373 A.D. When Athanasius died, the Cappadocians that we spoke about last week were essentially in their mid-40s. Jerome and Ambrose, that we're going to speak about today, were in their 30s. Chrysostom, who we're going to speak about today, was 28 years old. And Augustine in northern Africa was a 12-year-old precocious teenager. If you don't think he was precocious, Doug will prove to you that he was precocious when you talk about Augustine. But at this time, at the end of the 4th century, what are the major things that are occurring in the church? We're going to talk today about three men. The three men that we're going to discuss this morning are Ambrose, who essentially ministered in the West, Jerome, who ministered in the West and then the East, and then Chrysostom, who was located in the East, but his influence spread over the whole known area of the church, and you might as well say his influence extended to certainly the time of the Reformation, certainly to the time of the 19th century. Men today may not know Chrysostom, but men 100 years ago who we respect did know Chrysostom, read his sermons, and were benefited by him. A little plug for the fact that we might need to get plugged in to the history of the church and the tradition of orthodoxy just a little bit better. There's going to be another point of that in a second. Anyway, as we study these men, let's begin this morning with a prayer that I've taken from Ambrose's writings. Let's pray. O Lord, you who are all merciful, take away my sins from me and enkindle within me the fire of your Holy Spirit. Take away this heart of stone from me and give me a heart of flesh and blood, a heart to love and adore you, a heart which may delight in you, love you, and please you for Christ's sake. Amen. I think we can enter into that prayer right there. Redeemed people who've been given a new heart still need to pray every day for that heart that responds rightly it's not improper to pray that way. Well, Ambrose. Ambrose was a churchman of the First Order. Ambrose was a churchman. He was a statesman. He was a pastor. He was a preacher. Ambrose was very responsible for developing a style of worship that continued throughout the Middle Ages up to the Reformation, because he was so influential in the matters of liturgy, which we'll get to in a minute. Ambrose was born in Rome. 339 was the year of his birth. He was born to an aristocratic family, quite well educated, intended to be a lawyer, which he was trained to do. He was a rhetorician, one who could speak incredibly, incredibly well. Valentinian was the emperor, and he appointed Ambrose as the governor of northern Italy. Now, as the governor of northern Italy, he made his headquarters in the city of Milan. Beautiful city. Well, the bishop of Milan, who was Arian, do we remember what Arian is? Not of the same substance. Arian. The bishop was Arian. He died. Okay, we're going to replace him. There's controversy in the church. They hold a meeting in the cathedral, which had just been constructed, a gorgeous cathedral in Milan. Ambrose, as the governor, goes there thinking that he can kind of keep peace between the competing sides, the Orthodox, which we are, and the Arian, which they were. But we have to remember, there are Arian Christians. They were Christians. They were Christians. They were off in their theology, but I think it is valid to say that the Arians were Christian. And it's hard for a separatist like me to admit that, because I want everybody to be perfect in their doctrine and perfect in their, and of course I'm not perfect, but I want them to be. But you know, it's so easy to look back and say, you know, you need to have, but you know, the Arians had a problem in their doctrine, but I don't think you could ever say that the Arians were not Christians. Well, the Arian influence in Milan was even greater, because the Goths who were coming down from the north had been converted to Christianity, but they'd been converted to Arian Christianity. So you had them coming in the area, you had the Arians there, but you had Orthodox. And Ambrose was Orthodox, and he wanted to see a peaceful resolution. It wasn't happening. There was tension, there was arguing, there was bickering. And somewhere in the crowd, some child said, "Ambrose, Bishop. Ambrose, Bishop." Others heard that and they thought, not a bad idea. Ambrose, you should be bishop. Now, there's a cut in Gonzalez's book that shows Ambrose on a donkey trying to get out of town. Ambrose didn't want any part of being bishop. Listen, Ambrose was not even baptized. He was a catechumen. He had not even presented himself for baptism. Christian? Yes. Baptism was serious, and it often was delayed towards the end of your life. He didn't want anything to do with this, but others thought it was a good idea. The emperor thought it was a good idea. Okay? You serve at the behest of the emperor. So if you serve at the behest of the emperor, and the emperor thinks it's a good idea, you might want to do it. So he submitted to becoming bishop. Now, they had to baptize him, make him a deacon, make him an elder, presbyter, and make him a bishop in 8 days. I don't think that record will ever be beat. From moving from the point of a catechumen to an exalted office in the church in 8 days. The emperor was pleased. The people were pleased. And Ambrose was, I think he was humble. He was convinced that if he was to do it, I mean, he had to do it. He had to do it right. And to do it right, he had to understand what he was doing. He gave himself immediately to reading and studying theology. And he became a churchman from this point that was very, very useful and very God used in the life of the church. The first writings that Ambrose did was he wrote to the church, and he said that there was a need for silence, a need for discretion, and a need for kindness. You see, the church was racked with controversy between the Arians and the Orthodox. And Ambrose in a sense, was saying, take a chill pill. Back up just a little bit. Lower your rhetoric. Show kindness. Maybe many of you didn't fight for the doctrines of grace. Some of us fought for it. We were bloodied for it. We bloodied some other people while we were fighting for it. And sometimes we didn't fight with the best attitude on our side. Certainly people who fought against us didn't have the best attitude. But if you're going to contend for truth, which you should, and contend for faith, which you should, your contention needs to be marked with kindness and humility. So hard. The balance of that is so hard, because when you believe something, you really believe it. And you want others to believe it. But anyway, as he said, the church needs to be marked with silence. Sometimes keep your mouth shut. Discretion in what you say and kindness in the way you act. Well, several things marked Ambrose. We can talk about his relation with the state or the emperor. Ambrose sought to maintain the independence of the church. Now, we remember the church here at the end of the 4th century. The church was now preferred. It had started the century persecuted. It went from persecuted to accepted to preferred, because Theodosius, the emperor, in like 383, had made Christianity the official religion of the empire. So it went from persecuted to preferred, okay? What is the church going to do in relation to now the emperor? What if the emperor does something that is patently wrong? What should the church do about it? A couple of things came up between Ambrose and Theodosius, the emperor. The first thing was some people had burned wrongly the synagogue of some Jewish believers, because they were Jewish. They had a synagogue. Some Christians burned it. Theodosius told them they had to build it back. Ambrose said, no, shouldn't have burned it, but the state should not build back a place of false worship. Not a good thing. Theodosius was probably right, and Ambrose was probably wrong here. Ambrose prevailed. Secondly, though, now this was serious. In 390, the people of Thessalonica had risen up and murdered the general who was over the area, Theodosius' handpicked man. Emperor, not happy. Not happy at all. There was tension. Then the emperor says, okay, we're going to be at peace. I'm going to give you a chariot race. He invited the people to the Circus Maximus of the area. 7,000 people came. When they were in there, then the soldiers locked the doors and proceeded in 3 hours to murder everyone that was in there. In a sense, he said, I'll tell you to mess with my general. I'll give you an object lesson. Not good. Not good. Ambrose wrote the emperor a very pointed letter. In it, he says, what then, as he was writing the emperor, what then could I do? Should I not hear? But I could not close my ears. Should I keep silence? But then my conscience would be bound, my speech taken away, which would be the most wretched condition of all. If the priest does not speak to someone who errs, he who errs will die in his sin, and the priest will be liable because he failed to warn the errant man. That's the beginning of his letter. Ambrose then recalls the story of Nathan confronting David, as well as other biblical passages on repentance. He had reason to believe that his letter would be well received, because Theodosius was a Christian. He was raised in a Christian family. He was a Christian emperor. Theodosius was the first emperor that declined the title Pontifex Maximus, which is the supreme guardian of the Roman cults. He didn't want that. That wasn't what he was. He believed in the Nicene Creed. He established Nicene bishops in every area where a bishop came up. He opposed paganism. He favored orthodoxy. But he was still the emperor. He had total power. I mean, total power. And a priest, though he was a bishop, is going to him and saying, you're wrong. But that's what he did. He refused, even though Theodosius was in Constantinople, he did visit Milan. He refused him entrance to the church until he repented of his sins. That's brash and that's bold, but you know what? It worked. Theodosius admitted his error, went through the prescribed acts of repentance that he called for, and was then allowed into the church. So Ambrose was seeking to establish the right relation between the emperor and the church. Now, what was this? Ambrose introduced the medieval concept of the Christian emperor as dutiful, quote, son of the church serving under orders from Christ. This was a policy and a practice and an understanding that continued up to the time of the Reformation, that the emperor was a son of the church and he served because the church allowed him, or appointed him, or approved him in his service. In the East, this wasn't so. In the East, the emperor was over the bishop of Constantinople. There was never a question. They lived in the same town. In the West, you had a difference. In the West, sometimes the emperor was not there, and the pontiff in Rome would assume literally political authority because he was doing good things for the people. The emperor wasn't even in town. So you see the rising of the Bishop of Rome, and you see the rising of the position that the emperor serves as a son of the church, and the commingling of these two things. This continues as a problem for the church. In fact, it's a problem for the church today. How what's the relationship that the church should have to its political leaders who claim to be Christian? We don't have time nor the ability to talk about it now. Well, go on. No, I think that political leaders should be Christians, and we should be duly impressed when they are. But we do need to take with a grain of salt the things that are said in public. We need to maintain a righteous skepticism. Don't we all remember William Jefferson Clinton holding his Bible, going to the Methodist Church after Monica? I mean, so we got to be balanced in understanding of political leaders and things. Okay, let's move on. Ambrose as a preacher. As I said before, Ambrose was a rhetorician. How do you say it? Rhetorician?
Yes.
Rhetorician. Okay. He was a master of rhetoric. Augustine, who Doug will talk about next week, came to Milan just to listen to Ambrose, not to listen to his message of Christianity, but to listen to his ability to speak. Augustine literally says he came to revel in the beauty of the words of hearing Ambrose speak. Ambrose defended Christianity on two fronts. He defended it against a neo-paganism that was arising. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Julian the Apostate, who was emperor for only 2 years, who sought to reestablish the multiplicity of the Roman gods and to again make paganism the official part of the empire. He didn't live 2 years. But a neo-paganism was evident, and it was evident in the probably people from the upper echelons of society. You know, these people, a lot of them were too good for the simplest things of Christianity. But anyway, paganism was there. Ambrose wrote against it and promoted the truth of Christianity. But he wrote against and stood against the Arians. We see that the Arians are beginning to get back in power. The Goths are bringing Arian Christianity down with them. Ambrose, more than anyone, asserted the truth of homoousius versus homoiousius, and he made the Nicene doctrine firm and permanent in the truth, in the church, with the writings that he engaged in. Ambrose also spoke clearly on original sin. It is said that from Paul to Ambrose, there's not always a clarity that we could wish for in the early fathers when they're talking about original sin. But with Ambrose, it is. He has a prayer, O God, who looked down on us when we had fallen down into death and resolved to redeem us by the advent of your only begotten Son. Is he not saying here, we're dead and we're hopeless unless you intervene? A grace that we do not deserve comes and be given to us and be given to us through Christ and Christ alone. I think that's what Ambrose is saying. He lays the foundation for depravity that Augustine builds on to build the teaching on original sin that becomes the standard for what we believe today. Ambrose did not develop it as far as Augustine by any means, but it was there with Ambrose. Ambrose was also not only a preacher, not only a political figure, a preacher, he was also a liturgist. Ambrose was concerned for worship. He was concerned that worship be correct, and he also wanted worship to be dramatic. He wanted bigness in worship. He wanted the worship in the cathedral to be accompanied with big singing and big preaching. Obviously, it was easy for him to do that because he was a big preacher. He had the abilities to do it, but he wanted the whole liturgy of the church, the reading of the scriptures, the repeating of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, the singing of hymns. He wanted it to be done in a full way. Augustine said that he was moved by the sweet singing. Quote, how greatly did I weep in the singing of the hymns of the church. When he was hearing it, it caused him to weep. Ambrose wrote hymns to instruct orthodox doctrine. He knew, and if we do not recognize this, we are being naive, that there is a connect between the ability to sing and sing truth, and you can imbibe this, and it can stay with you. I think of the songs of Judy Rogers that my children listened to when they were teenagers and even before that. And I can remember Jason being able just to give you just, you know, repeated phrases right out of that. Now, was she singing the Word of God? She was singing truth about the Word of God. She was singing the Word of God set in, if you want to call it rhyme, tongue, what, I don't know music, but it was said in a way that it you could understand it, and it was something you could hold on to. Ambrose wrote his hymns so that the people could grab hold to them. And they grabbed hold, and they were taught by them. He did them to tune. Now, Ambrose was not nicely thought of by some, because they said, you've brought Eastern music in here to the Western church. Because he brought tunes that were harmonic, or is that harmonic the right word? Whatever. You know, they worked. And, you know, they just worked, and you could do them. Listen to one of his songs on Come Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, who, every one, reignest with Father and with Son, unsubstantial, co-eternal, while unending ages run, evermore and evermore. Now, that is orthodox doctrine. That is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is Nicaea. That is all there. And it was done in a way that the people could grasp it. Ambrose said himself, thus all become teachers who were scarcely able to be disciples. If you set them down, to start with, these people were barely in the faith. I mean, they were just beginning to be disciples. But by learning the hymns, which were full of orthodox doctrine, they were even able to teach others. They could be, because they knew truth. Beloved, we need to get truth in our hearts. And we need to get truth in the hearts of our children. I haven't heard these, but there's a brother up in Louisville who has done the Baptist Catechism in music. and I'm going to order it, and I meant to order it a couple of weeks ago. In fact, there's a blog on YouTube that he's done where he's done on worldview, and someone's posted it on YouTube, and it's outstanding because, you know, what is the German word for worldview? We need some Germans in here. There you go. What is it, Christy? Weltanschauung. Weltanschauung. Well, he does that in a rap. He raps on it, but that's great. I mean, here's this big old guy, looks about 6'3", up there like that in front of his class, and he's rapping, and he tells you that, you know, once you get a hold to it, you'll have your own Weltanschauung. And that's what it was, and it's a great thing. But then I linked from that and found out that he's done a 2-CD thing on taking the Baptist Catechism and putting it to music to teach your children. And I saw the comment made by one of the professors at Southern about his 16-year-old son who ran into trouble. And he said, trouble not that he was breaking the law, but a hard place. And he said to his dad, what got me through that was remembering the verse that he had memorized out of the catechism that had been set to music by this man. Music touches you. Don't be afraid of letting music touch you. Put music with truth. Don't be afraid of letting music touch you. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And it doesn't have to have a complete doctrinal statement in every hymn. It has to have truth. But it doesn't have to have everything in every song. Because there's sometimes that you take a song and it's focusing on one thing versus another. And you don't sing it 11 times, but you can focus on that thing and your heart can just be lifted and you say, praise the Lord. Well, we'll get into that later, I'm sure. Anyway, Ambrose is a liturgist. I've got another one of his songs. I put this up, I thought, yeah. O Splendor of God's Glory Bright was the title. Come very sun, S-U-N of heaven's love and lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Isn't that good? Real good. He did another one called On the Cock's Crow, where he's talking about seeking the Lord early in the morning and always being called back from my dalliance with sin. That was good also. Anyway, Ambrose, very important figure in the history of the church, his relation to the state, his liturgy, and his influence on Augustine. Second person that we'll speak about today is Jerome. Jerome is one who was influential in the West and the East. Jerome was born in Dalmatia in northern Italy, came from a wealthy family, where Ambrose was known as a churchman, as a pastor, as a preacher. Jerome is known as a scholar, par excellence. He was educated in Rome, loved Rome. He said he had three great wishes. He said he wished he could see Christ. He wished he could hear Paul preach. He wished he could have seen Rome in its glory days. Because by the time of Jerome, Rome had lost its luster. The barbarians were on the edges. Rome was not what Rome was. He loved Rome and would love to have seen it when it was in its most glorious time. Obviously, he spoke Latin. That was his native language. He learned Greek fluently. But he learned something else that was very unusual for the time. He learned Hebrew. It was not customary for people in the church to learn Hebrew until the 16th century. But Jerome learned Hebrew. And this allowed him to do something that others had not done as well. Augustine, I've got in my notes, didn't even know Hebrew. Sometimes it gave a problem between the two. He had an impressive personal library. He was moving from Rome to Palestine. He was going to set up a monastery. He wanted to become a monk, he thought. His letter was called On My Way to Jerusalem to Wage My Warfare. Obviously, he saw being a monk as warfare. He said it was difficult to leave his home. It was difficult to leave his dainty food. I don't know what dainty food was in the 4th century, but it was most difficult to leave his library. His library was so important. His books were so important to him. I'll tell you a story about libraries people later anyway. When he would fast later in his life, after his fast, he would reward himself with the privilege of reading a little Cicero because he loved to read the Roman writers. If you read Gonzales, any of you happened to, he gives the story of a dream that Jerome had. He dreamed he died and went to heaven, and he was questioned. He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am a Christian." And he is responded to, "You lie. You are a follower of Cicero and not of Christ. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." He awoke from his dream, stunned, determined in his own words, "Therefore, I read the books of God with a zeal greater than I had given to the books of men." But later in his life, he then began to read a little more Cicero. Someone pointed out to him about his dream. You can't pay too much attention to dreams. So he was excusing his dream just a little bit. He had a real love of Cicero and the writers. The greatest work as a scholar was his work as a translator of the Bible into Latin. Now, the Bible had been translated into Latin before, but the translations were rough, and the Old Testament was translated from the Greek Septuagint, not translated from the Hebrew text, because people didn't know the Hebrew. He translated from the Hebrew text. He gave the first, most competent translation. We call his translation of the Bible the Vulgate, his Latin Bible. The word Vulgus means common. It was the common language of the people. He was translating the scriptures into what the common people could read and understand. In Jerome's day, Latin obviously was the vernacular of the people. But in not too distant a future, the fact that the Bible was in Latin means the Bible becomes chained and removed from the people, because Latin passes away as the language of the vernacular and is only the language left to the priesthood. And with the use of the Vulgate, and the only use of the Vulgate, and the worship services being in Latin, they just became traditions and things the people could not understand. No one understood Latin. So what Jerome did that opened the Bible to the people later chained the Bible from the people. Isn't it true that in so many things there's good and bad? I mean, there's very little things that we do that remain good in all circumstances and all times. His putting it in the language of the people was wonderful, but eventually it made it to be chained. One thing that we can appreciate from Jerome, one of many things, is that when he translated the Old Testament, he translated the 39 books that we know as the Hebrew Bible. He called them Liber Canonici, otherwise they were canonical. And the apocryphal books he called Liber Ecclesiastici. They were useful and profitable if you wanted to read them, but they were not part of the Old Testament. So Jerome, we could say, was a Protestant in his view of canonicity, because he viewed the Old Testament as the 39 books that we recognize today and not the apocryphal, which the Rome did. Jerome wrote many commentaries. They were very influential through the Middle Ages. Augustine wrote to him, he says, "I bless you for your writings because God has given someone like you to yourself, to me, and to the whole church. Otherwise, the wisdom that you have has been profitable for you, for me, and for the whole church." But there were disagreements between Augustine and Jerome. In fact, there were disagreements with Jerome and just about everybody else, because Jerome, any way you put it, was proud. He was not a nice guy. He put down people who were not as smart as him, which was probably 99% of the people he met. He had that air about him. He wasn't easy to get along with, but he was a scholar and he was useful, very useful for the church. One of his controversies with Augustine, they had a parting of the ways over the Septuagint, because Augustine did not know Hebrew, and he used the Septuagint in dealing with the Old Testament, and they had a little difference of opinion. Because, you see, some people thought the Septuagint was virtually inspired, because there were 72 people who wrote it. The 72 translations all were perfect when they brought them together. That meant that the Septuagint was inspired. I don't think so. But anyway, that was a problem. Jerome is a scholar. His commentaries wasn't a pleasant soul, but he was a great scholar. In his commentary on Galatians, he says, quote, "We do not think that the gospel consists in the words of Scripture, but in its meaning." Now, what is he saying there? What he's saying, the words are important, but what do the words mean? You have to understand what the words mean. He saw Christ as central, tradition as the interpreters. Look at the tradition of the church so that we do not interpret the Scriptures as individuals, but in the stream of church history. If your interpretation that you come up with differs from anyone that's ever had that interpretation, there's a good chance that you may be wrong. Because if you can't find it in the tradition of the Orthodox tradition of the church, that keeps individuals from going astray. Those who preach should not do so without the Holy Spirit. I have a letter he wrote to a novice preacher, a young man wanting to go to the pastorate. He said, "Read the divine scriptures constantly. Never let the sacred volume be out of your hand. You must first learn what you must teach to others. As Paul has said, their belief in the truth which they have been taught must be strong and steadfast, so that they will be able to teach it to others and show those who disagree with them where they are wrong." That's his translation of Titus 1:9. "Don't let your deeds belie your words." Don't let one of your listeners mentally reply, "Why don't you practice what you preach? Your stomach is full and you read us a homily or a sermon on fasting. A robber may as well accuse us of covetousness." In a clergyman, mouth, mind, and hand should be as one. So his instructions to young preachers were very valid. Look to scriptures for its meaning and its words. Christ is central. Preach the word in context of church history and the power of the Holy Spirit. Another side of Jerome is not as helpful as his side of being a commentator and a scholar, and that is his side of being a monk. We say monk because he wanted to live in a monastery. He didn't want to get too severe. He removed to Bethlehem, established a monastery, but after about 3 years, he kind of broke the rules a little bit. He wasn't one to go out in the desert and starve himself. He wanted monastic separation, but he wanted to eat good while he was doing it. He wanted to be left alone to study. That's essentially what he wanted to do. His idea of monasticism was to be left alone to study, but also I think it would be wrong to say he was obsessed with sex, but he wrote much about sex and the problems with sex and the advantages of celibacy. Celibacy had been a preferred state in the church. Paul even said that it was preferred if the Lord called you to it. But Jerome elevated it from "it's good if God calls you to it" to "you really ought to ask God to call you to it." Someone has said if you put it on a scale of 10, you know, like we do today, he would put virginity at 10, widowhood at 6, and marriage at 3. You know, not as good. Not as good. Writing to the church, writing to women who want to be married, he says, "Is the sofa smooth?" He says, imagine your husband asking you this. "Is the sofa smooth? Is the pavement swept? Are the flowers in the vase? Is dinner ready? Tell me, where amid all this is there room for the thought of God? Otherwise, if you're doing all that, how can you think of God?" Well, this thought became prominent in the Catholic capital C church for the next 1,400 years, 1,200 years. He wrote a book, in fact, called The Perpetual Virginity of the Virgin Mary. And that's where he has these quotes about the sofa and the pavement swept and whatever such as that. Jerome made his point, and celibacy became a stream in the history of the Catholic Church. It was broken, though, with Luther and with Calvin. Broken fully, kicked in the rump and right out of the door, because the right view of marriage came back with Luther and his Blessed Katie. And that is something that we can be very thankful to. Now, I am not familiar with the writings of Brother Andrew. Are any of you familiar with Brother Andrew's writings? I didn't really suspect you were, because he's a Roman Catholic brother. But he wrote on the fact that you can wash dishes and think of God. That, and so Dr. Calhoun, in his lectures on this, points to the fact that Brother Andrew was the first person in the Roman church who said you could wash dishes and do the sofa and whatever like that and still have the thoughts of God and have a prayerful attitude about you. So he says that that was an attempt to redraw the lines. We know what celibacy brings: tremendous amounts of problems. Okay, the last person we'll speak of for the next 12 minutes is Chrysostom. Now, this man's name technically was John. John was born in Antioch. He was influenced by Basil of Caesarea, who we spoke about last week. He was also very much influenced by his mother. His mother was named Anthusa. She was widowed early in his life, and she exerted a great influence over him. She was a powerful lady. Chrysostom, where's my notes? Okay, let me get over it back to it. He was well-trained. He was trained to be a lawyer. He was trained to be a rhetorician. He had a great gift of speaking. Libanius was the name of one who was a great orator. Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Mission, says Libanius was the last of the famous Greek orators. He really had nothing to say, but he said it intermediately with consummate skill. That's what an orator could do. They could talk about anything or nothing, but talk about it brilliantly. Libanius thought that John would be his disciple. But his mother, Anthusa, said, "No, John, you're not going to follow that. You're going to follow the ways of the church and the ways of Christ." Libanius wrote, "What women these Christians are." She stole his best pupil away from him. We've seen powerful women in the church. Macrina, the sister of Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, wonderful lady. We'll see Monica, very influential in the life of her son. Anthusa, very influential in the life of her son, John. John was a wonderful preacher. That the word Chrysostom, literally, one thing that they've done, it's translated golden mouth. He is a golden mouth. Today we'd say silver tongue. I don't know why we went from gold to silver, but anyway, he was golden mouth. His homilies are tremendous. St. Thomas Aquinas supposedly said upon approaching Paris on a trip, and they could see Paris in the distance. You could overlook Paris. St. Thomas says, "I would rather have a set of Chrysostom's homilies than have all of that. Otherwise, I'd rather have Chrysostom's sermons than the glories of Paris." It is said that if you want to read anyone from this era, read Chrysostom. Get his sermons, read them. Chrysostom, though, well, I've got a couple of quotes from Charles Spurgeon about him. In the story of God's mighty acts, writing on Psalm 44, verse 1, Spurgeon says about Chrysostom, "And have you not heard of the mighty things which God did by preachers of old? Hath it not been told you concerning Chrysostom, the golden mouth, how, whenever he preached, the church was thronged with attentive hearers? And there, standing and lifting up holy hands, he spake with a majesty unparalleled the word of God in truth and righteousness." How did the people respond? Listen to this. "The people listening, hanging forward to catch every word, and again breaking the silence with clapping of their hands and stamping of their feet, then silent again for a while, spellbound by the mighty orator. And anon, carried away with enthusiasm, springing to their feet, clapping their hands, and shouting for joy again. Numberless were the conversions in his day. God was exceedingly magnified, for sinners were abundantly saved." Can you imagine preaching so powerful that God moved in the hearers? And I don't think he was, you know, doing a Billy Sunday slide in first base across the platform. It was words. It was words. It was beautiful words of truth. And he was raising his hands and he was preaching the truth. And God was slaying sinners as he was preaching truth. That's powerful. We should not be afraid of powerful preaching. We should ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the ones who are set apart to preach, that they would preach powerfully, big, not bombastic big, but godly big. And it should cause us. And you know, if it moves you, sometimes say, amen. Preach it, brother. That's wonderful. I mean, in Reformed Baptist circles, you probably would be shown the back door. I don't think so. Maybe not. But if you stomped your feet, you would. That's why we have carpet, you know, so you can't hear the stomping of the feet too bad. But you know, I'm using a bit of hyperbole as I say that, but really, shouldn't the glories of God presented to you in truth make your heart want to sing? Why are we so culturally bound that we can't sing? Why are we so culturally bound? Stephen?
I actually asked Gary one time, I occasionally would say, hallelujah. He says, well, if it's real, do it.
Absolutely.
That's from Gary.
That's right. If it's real, do it. And then we all come back to our own subjective self and say, is it real or is it show? You want to ask yourself that. Because I'll be honest, when I am with a congregation, that there are people who raise their holy hands to the Lord and sing, you know what? I can't keep my hands in my pocket. They go up too, because I feel like I can put them up and no one's going to look around and say, you know, but I also don't have to look at myself and say, why are you doing it? Because when you do it in a congregation of 500 people who aren't doing it, you do not want to call attention to yourself. A Reformed Baptist preacher who you all respect, some of you revere him, all of you love him, and I will not reveal him, says to me that he lifts his holy hands when he sings, but he says the people don't always notice it. Our hymn book is gone. So I'll use his. He says, I'm lifting my holy hands because he's holding his hymn book like that. And he's lifting his holy hands, not to draw attention to himself, but he is lifting his hands before his Lord. Is it cultural? Sure, it's cultural. If you don't think you live in the culture, you're crazy. We are all cultural. Lee.
But these folks might have had a cultural freedom.
They may have.
They don't enjoy.
That's right. They may have. Obviously, they had a cultural freedom we don't enjoy. Go to Sicily. Women sit on one side. Men sit on the other side. They all pray at the same time. Pray at the same time. When it's time for church to pray, everybody prays. Now, we know they're wrong. We know they didn't do that in the first century, don't we? Well, we're sure. That's cultural, but it is real for them. It would be terribly disturbing for us to do it that way. But if we're there, we need to live like them and not try to take our 20th or 21st century prescriptions of whatever Reformed Baptist practice and worship is and put it in Africa or put it in Central America or put it in China. We don't have the right to do it. Well, you may think you have the right to do it. I think it's wrong to try to do that, because if you don't recognize the culture that people are born in and work within that, that is contextualization in the right way. Taking the word, taking worship, and putting it in the right manner. It may be wrong for us to attempt to do that here, but it's not wrong for them. It's wrong to take what we've got and try to put it in our preferences into them. That's just a very damaging thing. Call it white Western Christianity doing that and establishing what it did in the 19th century, because that's what it was doing. And a lot of the colonization and things like that, there was truth going, but also they were trying to take the culture. That is, well, anyway, get back to your notes, David. Chrysostom was a wonderful preacher. We can read his sermons. Chrysostom was not perfect. Not perfect. There were problems in some of his preaching, some of his positions. I thought I had the quote here about where I said he's not perfect. Excuse me just a second. Sometimes my notes have notes. Oh well. Spurgeon again says something about him not being perfect, because he says in him that you do not find the clearest expressions of grace through faith that you would like to find. You don't find them as clear as you would like to find them. You find them, but you don't find them as clear. Sometimes it seems that your grace is accompanied by your works. Sometimes it can seem that way. But saying that, he still said, read Chrysostom. Read the Golden Tongue one. The last thing I'd say about Chrysostom, let's see. Oh, that's why I couldn't find it here. I put it here. There's enough solid truth and brilliant utterance in Chrysostom's homilies to justify his title of Golden Mouth. But still, all is not gold which fell from his lips. And that's where he was talking about that grace through faith alone was not as clear a tone and a bell as you would like to have rung. Well, Chrysostom was a great exegete. He exegeted the scripture in the way that we would appreciate. There's two schools of exegesis. The Alexandrian school was given to being a bit more allegorical. The Alexandrian school would interpret, it would pass over the literal meaning of a passage real quick and go to a deeper meaning, which sometimes could lead into a fanciful thing. Augustine, the greatest theologian, was of the Alexandrian school. Chrysostom was of the Antiochian school, which looked for a literal or natural interpretation of the text. John Calvin was troubled for the fact that Chrysostom was the better exegete, but Augustine was the better theologian. I only have one way to answer that. Calvin didn't answer it. I can't answer it. If Calvin couldn't, I couldn't. But you can answer it one way. The grace of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why did God make Augustine the theologian that he did when his principle of interpretation basically probably was the less one to be less preferred and one that in its extreme can carry you to fanciful things as the Alexandrian mode did through the Middle Ages, carry to some outrageously fanciful interpretations found in the Catholic, with a capital C, church. But God ordained it to be this way. Still, we should want to be an exegete in the best way. He wrote a book on pastoral theology. It's called On the Priesthood. He wrote this book while he was still a deacon, before he was ever ordained a elder or presbyter. He studied the issues. What does a preacher, what does a priest, what does a pastor, don't let the word priest bother you, that's okay. What does a priest do? What is his functions to be? He says his functions are to be twofold. He has two jobs. He has people and preaching. He says a pastor must give equal attention to both. A pastor must give attention to the people he preaches to in order to understand them and communicate to them. And a pastor needs to study how to preach in order to be an effective minister of God's covenant. The two things go together. You really can't have one without the other. You certainly cannot have a balanced ministry, and I think a God-blessed ministry, without the two. Jerome, I think it was in that letter to the novice, even wrote, or maybe it was Chrysostom I read. I don't have this in the notes, where he was saying that when you talk to the people, you keep what them. He was talking about Hippocrates. He says, as Hippocrates requires his students to pledge never to share the truth about or the facts about a patient with another patient, so the minister should never share the facts about one family with another family. Deal with them, deal with the people, learn them, minister to them, but keep it between you and the Lord. Honor that thing. But learn to preach the truth in the context of the culture where you are and preach the truth and communicate. I believe there's a breakdown in preaching. There's a breakdown in preaching. And so, which circle do you want to talk about that there's a breakdown in preaching? Because the breakdown in preaching in one circle is one way. I think there can be a breakdown in preaching in the circles that we are traveling in a bit over this. One, there's too much value given in Lent. That is a pet peeve of mine. I don't like 60-minute sermons. There's very few men can preach them. I think from a rhetorician standpoint, 35 to 40 minutes is much more easily grasped by the poor people who are listening to it. But I'll tell you what, it's a whole lot tougher to preach 40 minutes of tightly bound truth than it is to preach 60 minutes of the same truth. Because you can do a lot of filler or just say more words. And the other, you can't when you're confined to the 35 or 40 or 45 on the outside. But you need to study to be you need to study the principles of rhetoric. Preaching should follow the principles of rhetoric. It's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a good thing because the Lord has made people to understand in certain ways. Now, I don't teach homiletics or hermeneutics or pastoral theology, anything, but preaching needs to be understandable. I listened to Donald Carson in a lecture to Summit, and I noticed, well, number one, I would have to listen to it with a notepad three times to get about half of what he said because he talks so fast and gives you so much. But everything Dr. Carson does, he has subpoints. His subpoints have subpoints, but that's okay. You can follow him. You know where he's going. If you're the preacher needs to communicate, and you need to find the method of communication that is it's God blessed, and that's what Chrysostom called for. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Thank you, Augustine. Next 2 weeks.